Faith does not create. Rather, it receives. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans and shows us how with Abraham, Paul provides a case study concerning faith. Every circumstance in Abraham's life defied the promises of God, and yet Abraham defied the circumstances and believed God, and God credited him with righteousness. While our story may not seem as grand, this is our story as well. The promises of God given, the circumstances of life attempt to defy, and yet he is faithful. And we believe God. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 4th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Faith and Promise.
Well, if you would please take your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4 this morning. It's not always a simple matter to divide a text for preaching. Romans is, after all, an epistle. It's meant to be read in its entirety, and one thought flows into another thought. We have covered already Romans 4, verses 1 through 12, which is really a continuation of what Paul has been saying since Romans 3, verse 21. And so now here we are midway through Romans chapter 4, and it's almost like we've entered a conversation midway through. The topic, of course, couldn't be of any more importance. We're talking about justification by faith alone. And Paul is still, as he has elsewhere, like in the book of Galatians, he's still using Abraham as an illustration of justification by faith alone. And this morning, we see Paul bringing together the contrasting words of God's law and gospel. And of course, Paul uses, he's going to be using the language of promise and grace, but promise and grace are alternative terms, really, for gospel. And so let's just dive into this section. We're going to be in Romans 4, 13 through 25. And let me read the text to you. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. Verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of law or of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, that it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. Amen. Now, the first thing that we see here is that righteousness comes to us through the gospel and not through the law. Another way to think of this is to put it negatively, in that no one obtains or receives or gains righteousness through law keeping, but it is through grace. It is through the gospel. And we see this clearly laid out in verses 13 through 16 in that paragraph. But again, let me read just verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There's really quite a bit there in that. It's a foundational verse in many ways. But let's just start with the question, you know, what promise is Paul looking back and referring to? Well, Paul's looking back to God's original calling upon Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And let's just put a marker in Romans and turn back there just for a moment. Genesis chapter 12. Here we are in Genesis. This is the initial calling of Abraham, or Abram at this time, from Ur of the Chaldees. And we're just going to look at these first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, keep that in mind. And as we turn back to Romans, that's the promise. That's what Paul's referring to. As we turn back to Romans, notice the change in the language that Paul uses in 13. You just heard the promise. He says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul says that the promise is that Abraham's descendants would be heir of the world. And that language is not found in the Old Testament. The question is, what is Paul doing? Well, he's bringing about the gospel conclusion. Paul understands that this promise extends to all families of earth, that it is a promise given in the gospel to Jew and Gentile, to all who believe, to all who look to Christ in faith. So he interprets Genesis 12 in light of the culmination of Christ's kingdoms. He's interpreting Genesis 12 in light of the new heavens and the new earth. It is what we could call necessary implication. And when this promise came to Abraham, Abraham had no works of righteousness. Okay? Abraham was called while residing in a land of idolaters. He was, listen, numbered among the idolaters. God did not look and see righteous Abraham. God looked and saw an idolater, and God called him out of his idolatry. This essentially was a Damascus Road conversion, much like Paul's. Of course, Abraham was not out persecuting the church, but he was not a follower of God. God came to him and made a promise of what he would accomplish through Abraham's posterity, and Abraham believed. Abraham has descendants, these heirs, inheritors of the promise. Look at verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Now listen to John Murray here. John Murray says, those who are of law are those who are governed by law as the guiding and determining principle of their religion, in contrast with those whose religion, faith, is the basic principle. See, those who are of the law are those who are of the works of the law. Faith is therefore void. It plays no part in that type of religion. The promise is nullified because it is by works and not by promise. Look at verse 15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. Now, before we unpack that, let me just take you back for a moment to Romans 3:21. And I'm going to read a couple verses there at the beginning of this section that Paul's in. Paul says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The law condemns us. The law condemns us. Why? Because we fail to conform to it. What we've seen so far in Romans 4, for instance, if you look at verses 4 and 5, it says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And with those words, Paul is presenting a sharp distinction, a contrast between the one who works juxtaposed with the one who does not work. And there is a present reality that both the law and the gospel bring about. We can think of John's most famous passage in his third chapter of his gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Why didn't Jesus need to come into the world to judge the world? Well, it says in the very next verse, verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What is that telling us? It's telling us that our law breaking has very present effect, that we stand guilty and judged before God already. Man is born under condemnation. The law, it brings about wrath. It produces it. The preaching of the gospel brings about faith in all who God redeems. We can think of the law as a reflection of God's moral character, and the law not only warns us of wrath, but it brings about wrath. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise nullified. For the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no violation." The law produces wrath. It's like a wrath-producing factory. And we fall short of it, right? So the law is declared, and then it comes to us, and we fall short of it. And then it produces God's judgment, God's wrath against us. Yeah, think of an assembly line where law goes in and it's processed by us at our attempt at law keeping, and what comes out from our hands doesn't muster up to the quality control standards. And it gets rejected as unfit. We fall short of God, of His glory. And this produces wrath. That's the consequences of law breaking. What does the gospel produce? Look at verse 16. "For this reason," what reason? Well, for the reason that the law can only bring about wrath. "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The law brings about wrath because we transgress it. The law has no grace. That's so important to understand. The trend in our day is to lower the standards of the law, to confuse law and gospel. Okay, the largest church, and I use that word extremely loosely, largest church in our nation is Joel Osteen's church, 50,000 in attendance each Sunday. Osteen wrote in his famous, or perhaps we should say infamous book, Your Best Life Now, Seven Steps at Living at Your Full Potential. This is what he wrote. Don't sit back passively. Hey, I'm just looking out for your own happiness when I say you do your part and God will do his. Sure, we have our faults, but the good news is God loves us anyway. If you will simply obey his commands, he will change things in your favor. God is keeping a record of every good deed that you have ever done. And in your time of need, because of your generosity, God will move heaven and earth to make sure that you are well taken care of. That's not the gospel, folks. Right. Listen to Michael Horton's response. He says, it may be law light, but make no mistake about it. Behind that smiling baby boomer evangelicalism, there eschews any talk of God's wrath or justice. There's a determination to assimilate the gospel to law. An announcement of victory to a call to be victorious. Indicatives to imperatives. Good news to good advice. The bad news may not be as bad as it used to, but the good news is just a softer version of the bad news. The sting of the law may be taken out of the message, but that only means that the gospel has become a less demanding, more encouraging law whose exhortations are only meant to make us happy, not to measure us against God's holiness. So while many supporters offer testimonials to his kinder, gentler version of Christianity than the legalistic scolding of their youth, the only real difference is that he smiles when he says it. In its therapeutic milieu, the sins we need to avoid are failing to live up to our potential and failing to believe in ourselves, and the wages of such sins is missing out on your best life now. Why am I sharing that? I'm sharing that because it is the largest church in our nation, and so many Christians, or those that are wanting to follow God, flock to such preaching. And it's a confusion of law and gospel. There's no gospel there. The gospel is just a lighter version of the law. When we think that the law or anything through our law-keeping brings about the promises of God, we confuse law and gospel. The law commands, the gospel provides. The law says do, the gospel says done. We're confusing law and faith. To those like Osteen, faith is just believing that God will meet us halfway and pick up the slack in our law keeping as long as we're sincerely trying. In that way, faith is the belief that our law keeping will bring about the promises of God. In other words, the law would produce good news for us. But what Paul says is that those who are of the law are not of faith. The promise is nullified, and that the law can only produce wrath. Now, I'm hoping that we're starting to see these categories really clearly. And it's because of this confusion with preachers like Osteen, it's not that they're just not good Christian theologians. It's not Christianity. It's an entirely different religion. Entirely different religion. But contrasted with this is the gospel. Just as the law brings about wrath, the word of the gospel produces faith. God's word, it always accomplishes its divine purpose. God, He spoke at the beginning and He created light and He created the world around us. It was brought about by His word. And it's the same with redemption. God's word is living and active and it brings about what He bids, including new creation. Now, there's a couple of different ways that the law is being referenced here. If you look back at verse 14 for a moment, where it says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void." And now in verse 16, he says, "The promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law." And you have to say, okay, well, wait a minute. Did Paul just contradict himself? The answer is no. Those who are of the law in verse 14 are all those who approach God through their law keeping, as if they've earned God's favor. The only problem, big problem, is that they can only expect wrath from their law keeping. That's what their law keeping produces, because they fall short. Those in verse 16 are Jews who are of the Mosaic law. They're part of this covenant, but they're not excluded from the promise of the gospel as long as they have faith. This is the gospel goes out to Jew and Gentile alike. No difference. It is their faith that approaches God. It's not their law keeping. And we will see that more clearly, actually, as we continue. So far, we've seen that no one gains righteousness through the law, but we gain it through faith. And then in this next section, Paul's going to show us what saving faith is and what it produces. We see this in verses 17 through 22. And he begins by going back to the promise. Look at verse 17. "As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." So in verse 16, Abraham is the father of us all. Now in light of that, we have this comment that he's the father of many nations. Now Abraham was told by God that God would bless him and he would make him the father of many nations. And the problem, you could say, that was facing Abraham in light of this promise was that he had no children. Abraham, in faith, he looked to God. He believed that God gives life to the dead, that God is capable of calling into being that which did not exist. He does giving life to the dead, and he calls into being what needs to exist that did not exist in the life of Abraham. And Paul's going to explain what he means here. Look at verse 18 through 22. "In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." The deadness that presented itself against the promises of God was the deadness of Abraham's own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Later, by the way, in his life, it would be the deadness of Isaac as he was about to sacrifice him. Right? That would have been something that stopped the promises of God in its tracks. Why would Abraham go forward in that? Because he believed God could raise the dead. And these situations, initially in the age of Abraham and Sarah and their barrenness, that they presented themselves against the promises of God. And Paul says, in hope against hope, he believed. And that expression, by the way, has been taken so out of context. It's thrown around all the time by people. And They just meaning, you know, when they say it, it's like, oh, I just have hope and hope. Like I don't have any real reason for my faith. I just believe, I have hope, hope and hope is, you know, some kind of, as if faith has no warrant for its belief. It's like saying, I hope based on no facts and no evidence. So the ground of my hope is just hope itself. That's not what Paul's saying. Rather, what Paul is saying is that the circumstances of Abraham's life, okay, his age, his his deadness, so to speak, the deadness of Sarah's womb, that they are against hope. They're pitted against the promises of God. They made his situation, shall we say, hopeless. But nonetheless, Abraham, in hope and against hopelessness, believed. He believed that God could do anything. And I like the way the NIV translates verse 18. He says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. I like that translation there. Verses 20 and 21 explain what Paul means at the beginning of verse 19 when he states that Abraham, without becoming weak in faith. And so look at verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, and Paul's going to put this negatively, he did not waver in unbelief, and now he's going to put it positively, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And verse 21 shows us that this faith is not empty. It's based on evidence and fact, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. In other words, this wasn't blind faith. Abraham looked at who God is, what God has done, and he said to himself, nothing can stop God from keeping his promise. So Abraham acted on that belief. He looked and he said, I mean, if God could create the whole world, if God cannot lie, what worry do I have? Surely these things are easy for him to bring about. Look at verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now that's, of course, going back, as we looked at last time, to Genesis 15:6. And in Genesis 15, I'll read from verse 5, says, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's Paul's point, isn't it? By faith, Abraham was justified. Now here's the thing. Even after hearing all that Paul is saying, we can still have the tendency to dissociate ourselves from Abraham as if we're just two different categories of people. You know, if you hear maybe that the other day, I'll share this, the other day Blake shared a piece of music that he was composing. And so if I say to Blake, I said, oh man, you're like, oh, you're a composer, you're like Hans Zimmer, Howard Shore. I'm sure Blake would say, well, I might be in a category different from them, right? I remember going to hear R.C. Sproul Jr., and he said, every time I come up to speak, everybody's bummed because they think it's going to be R.C. Sproul Sr. And he says, and I tell them, me and my dad, we do the same thing. We're both theologians. We do the same thing like, you know, a paper airplane and a space shuttle are both objects that can fly, right? You get the idea. People feel, well, they don't relate in the same way. They can't see similarities in their experiences to the experiences of others. And that's how often believers feel about Abraham or other individuals mentioned in the Bible. And the thought is that they just are too different. We just are categorically different. So Paul, he recognizes this common predisposition. And he shows us that the lessons of Abraham apply to all believers. And that's what we see in this last section from 23 to 25. Let's look at these first couple verses in this section. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. You see, you are in the same position as Abraham. There are things around us that happen every single day that are pitted against the promises of God, that apart from Christ would leave us hopeless. John Calvin words it like this. He says, "Let us remember that the condition of us all is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true." See, we're still needing to trust God and to look to Him just like Abraham did. And then sure, there are going to be circumstances in our life that are unique, that are different from the life of Abraham. His life was a unique life. There was one Abraham. But you and I, along with Abraham, need to look to God in faith. And the problem is that we often emphasize the strength of one's faith or the character of one's faith instead of the object of one's faith. We talked about this in our catechism. Leander Keck, he writes this: Paul did not believe in faith. He believed in God, and he emphasized faith. Not because faith is powerful, but because God is. It is by faith that we receive the promises, but the focus is not on the subjective qualities of faith, but upon the object upon whom faith is directed, and upon whom it's exercised, and from whom it is received, from God. And then what Hodge calls the comprehensive statement of the gospel, Paul says this at the end of 24 and verse 25. He says, "As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." And in this gospel statement, where Paul concludes Romans chapter 4, he's underscoring for us the reason why Abraham's justification by faith is categorically the same as our justification. We too are those who believe in God and the work that he's accomplished on our behalf. And Paul is telling us, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Abraham believed him, and you believe him. You're the same. You don't just believe God, but believe that Jesus rose from the grave. Abraham looked to God, whom he believed gives life to the dead. Remember that expression? He believed in the context of his life and the deadness of his life, or with Isaac, whom he was about to sacrifice, and he believed that God would give life to the dead. And he waited for the coming Savior. We too believe that God gives life to the dead. We look back to the resurrection. And we look forward to our resurrection. Abraham believed that God gives life to the dead. You believe that God gives life to the dead. You're the same. In verse 17, Paul says that Abraham believed that God calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham looked to the promises of God, despite his circumstances. We too, we look around at this broken world and we look forward to the new heavens and a new earth. Some of you have a hard time imagining a place without sickness, tears, death, pain, crying, sorrow. But you believe. You believe that God will one day call forth into existence what currently does not exist. Abraham believed the promises of God. You believe the promises of God. You're the same. The biggest category change is that Abraham looked forward to the promise of the Savior, and we look back to what the Savior has accomplished. Paul makes two parallel statements showing that what we must include when we're speaking about justification. the removal of sin and its penalty and the imputing of righteousness where we are justified before God. Jesus died for our transgressions of the law so that they could be paid for. They could be removed off of our account. They're imputed to Christ's account. Jesus was raised, which laid the basis for our justification. His resurrection guarantees our justification. And we must look to a living Lord, or our faith would have no object. Jesus has done it all. Nothing prevents our right standing before God. Our sins are paid. Righteousness is provided. Oh, what a Savior. And let me conclude with these final thoughts from Sam Storms. Sam Storms writes, "To say that Jesus was raised because of our justification is to say that his resurrection authenticates and confirms that our justification has been secured. The resurrection of Christ constitutes evidence that his work on our behalf has been completed. The resurrection, or the death and resurrection of Christ, fulfill the promise of universal blessing made to Abraham, for they are the means by which all peoples enter into the new people of God." And there is so much in this passage to emphasize, but I think that's enough for us to chew on for 1 week. So let me close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that our salvation does not depend on what we have yet to do, but on what Christ has already done. That we are saved by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And may we live every day of our lives in light of this great truth. And may our sin and our pride remain nailed to the cross as the indwelling life of Christ works through us to the praise of your glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinaviabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.